All right, as kids go out this morning, let me have you open up your Bibles to two places today. I want you to get Galatians chapter 1, and then have Acts chapter 15 ready to go. Galatians chapter 1, and then Acts chapter 15. And I appreciate the good job of teaching Brother Jack Dunn and teaching both books, 1st and 2nd Timothy. It was a help to the church. It was a help to me as well. Matter of fact, it helped me on a couple of fronts. For one, just like you, I received good instruction there to encourage me in my Christian walk and my life for the Lord there. I want to please Him, and there was some good information there that was given. And then for another, it was a help to me because while he was teaching the class and being prayed up and prepared, it took that load off of me and gave me some extra time to help be prepared in my preaching, and that was a real blessing then. But coming back to my course now in Sunday school, before we had jumped to the end of the book of Revelation, you remember that's where we left off when I was teaching. We had already studied progressively the book of Acts, then the book of Romans, then the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so this morning we're going to go back and pick up where we left off before we jumped all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. We're going to pick up in the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians. Now, the book of Acts records for us three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And the first one, the details of that the Spirit of God would have us to realize, are given in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. That's where you learn about the first missionary journey of Paul. And there he's with Barnabas during that time. And following that, there are churches that Paul had founded in the Roman province of the place called Galatia. There they began to be invaded by some Judaizers, as they're known. These are men that have a real zeal towards the law. And they were coming in and they were seeking to insert a required obedience and an observance to the law of Moses there as a means of remaining justified before God. That is, they were teaching this, that if you had faith in Christ, but you failed to observe the Jewish law, they said, then you were no longer justified before God. So they were teaching, among other things, they were teaching two heresies. One, you had to perform works to be saved, and then two, you had to perform works to stay saved. And that's what the book of Galatians is dealing with. That's the subject of what came up in Acts chapter 15, and we'll look there in just a second. But again, these men are called Judaizers because they're seeking to bring Christians into the bondage of the law of Moses. And Paul writes the book of Galatians in order to magnify God's grace there in salvation and explain the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ as God's people because of that grace. And in this book, it opens in the first two chapters with a personal affirmation of Paul there. He explains how God delivered him from bondage. And obviously, anybody that knew anything about the time that he was Saul and the time that he is now Paul the Apostle, they would realize there had been a dramatic change in his life there from what he was when he was the persecutor of the church to the time that now he is of course an apostle to the church. And he's becoming someone who he says they gave glory to God through him. Christians glorified God in his testimony there. Now, Paul then, after those first two chapters, he gives a doctrinal explanation in the next two chapters. There in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he shows the relationship of God's law and then the grace of God. And he proves that they're distinct. They're distinct in what they are, and they're distinct in how they function. Certainly, the grace of God and the law of God don't function together, and therefore they're distinct in their purposes. In the final two chapters there, the Apostle Paul gives a practical application to all these things there and shows us how all of us that are saved, how we can enjoy God's grace and freedom in our daily lives as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ based on the fact that we're already saved. In other words, we're not living in a way that we hope to be saved someday. We're not trying to do things that will weigh out the good against the bad. We're not hoping that we'll please God through obedience to the law and God will have mercy on us at judgment. That's not our plan at all. But it's because we are already saved that we want to please the Lord and we want to do what's right. Now, Christian liberty, that's the subject of the book of Galatians. Christian liberty is the freedom to become all that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Now, understand that. Christian liberty is the freedom to become all that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not gonna fail. It doesn't mean that we're not gonna give occasion to the flesh on certain occasions there, and then we have to deal with that because we've gotten off path or we've broken a trust with the Lord. We've grieved the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that's not gonna happen. There are certain steps that needs to be taken when that does happen in a Christian's life. But the fact is that God has made us free in Jesus Christ, and Christian liberty is the freedom to become all that we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. It is not the license to do whatever we please. The worst bondage that a person could ever be in is a bondage to themselves. That is that they are seeking to live their lives according to every whim they have. According to their own pursuits and lust for pleasure, according to their own lust and their own desires. That is, that's what they live for there. And when that takes place, according to Romans chapter 6, a person is yielding to the desires of the old nature. And that's enslaving. That's a life of bondage. That's not liberating. It's enslaving. People think that's free, you know, because you don't answer to anybody. You don't answer to yourself even, you know. But the fact is, it's enslaving. And a person becomes their own oppressor, it seems. But in reality, they're actually serving sin. They're a slave to sin through the flesh. One Christian writer a long time ago, he wrote these words. He says, quote, "We have freedom to do good or evil, yet to make choice of evil is not to use, but to abuse our freedom." He said, in other words, you got a choice in the matter, but if you choose evil, if you choose wrong, you are abusing the freedom that God gave you. In other words, God didn't give you the freedom to do wrong. God didn't liberate you to do evil and to live after the flesh. Jesus Christ did not free us to be our own. He freed us so that we could be His alone. We're not our own, the Bible says. We're bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are the Lord's. Now, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure, and in this book in the New Testament, there are nearly 3,100 pure words that we're to consider. Precisely, there are said to be 3,098 words. I didn't sit down and count every word out in the book of Galatians. Of course, I'm doing some study there from some other men, but according to them, it just misses 3,100 words by two. 3,098 words. This book is six chapters long. It consists of only 149 verses. And so 149 verses, that's not a very big book at all when you compare it to other New Testament works there that God has in the Bible. But you can't let that fool you. Whereas it may not be a very large book of the Bible, it's big in the way of importance to New Testament doctrine. The book of Galatians is a major important book. Now, this book settles forever the dispute about law and grace in the church age. And secondly, it shows the working of grace in a believer's life. It not only shows a person the basis of their justification, but once we've been justified in the sight of God, it shows us how we can please the Lord, how we can continue to please the Lord. What will make us a strong Christian? You think about this question there. If I want to be a really good Christian, then I must what? How you finish that thought right there, how you finish that sentence right there, really has a lot to say about your philosophy in living for the Lord. What is the thing that you must do? What is your priorities? What is it you must do in order to be a really good Christian in your book? There's a lot of people, that's the way they look at it. There's a lot of things that I need to do. Now, I think, first of all, we need to determine that we need to yield to the Lord and be filled with His Spirit. There needs to be a real relationship that's there. And when that relationship is there daily and it's cultivated, and God is a reality in our life, I believe there will be some things that will come as a consequence of us having the right walk with the Lord. I believe there'll be some things that are produced out of our life, and it will come via through a walk with God and a fellowship with God, but it won't just be a list of things that we're marking off. We can organize our life right down to the very jot and tittle. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, you shouldn't have a plan. I'm just saying this. You can do that and forget God. And if you forget God, you can be going through the motions of things that you think make you a really good Christian and be just as carnal as anybody else. The only thing is, you're a miserable person in church. There are a lot of miserable people out of church, but God doesn't want his people to be miserable at all. And so that's what the book of Galatians deals with. It deals with how we can know this kind of freedom there. And the message that Paul defends in this book over in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, is called the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I realize that I'm talking to people here. You realize a lot of these things that I'm talking about this morning. But I'm also trying, prayerfully hope that God will use us as we go out over the radio there, because these things are very important, not only to the Christian that's been saved, but also there's a lot of people there that have no idea what we're saying when we talk about being saved by the grace of God. There's a major disagreement about what is the grace of God between, say, our position, which of course we consider to be the Bible-believing position, versus the hyper-Calvinist and what they believe to be the grace of God. You can say the same thing as a Calvinist that other Bible-believing Christians may say, like we are saved by grace, but that means one thing to a Calvinist, and that means something else to me. Now, I know what I mean when I'm talking about God saved me by his grace. I happen to know what the Calvinist means when he says God saved us by his grace. And so it's important that we understand this thought of the gospel of the grace of God, which is the message that Paul is defending in the book of Galatians. Now, the word gospel in 6 chapters here in Galatia, it appears 12 times in 11 verses. And the message of the gospel is the heart of the meaning behind the book of Galatians. So of course, this is a very important book. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. And the grace of God is a specific attribute of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in its fullest meaning was revealed to the Apostle Paul. This is why in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, and again in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul refers to the uniqueness of his message there as my gospel. Matter of fact, before we look here at Galatians and Acts in a little while, let's go ahead and turn there. I want you to turn to Romans, get chapter 2, mark Galatians and Acts, and we'll be right back. But I want you to see this rather than me just citing this to you. Look at Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and then we'll be over in Romans 16. But get Romans chapter 2 first of all. Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 16. Excuse me. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And it says there, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, judgment day is what Paul's referring to there. We all know that Christians are going to go to an event called the judgment seat of Christ. And here he's referring to judgment day. That's the day there of Revelation. It's a reference to the white throne judgment. And on that day there, God is going to judge each man there, and not by each other. He's not going to take a man and put him next to someone else. He's not going to judge a man by another man's standards. He's not going to judge a man by his own standards. That's not what's going to happen on the day of judgment. The Lord is the judge. And the evidence is going to be presented that day in trial. And what's going to come up there is, of course, the record of the person's life. What they did. What was the intents and the thoughts of their heart. There are going to be testimonies that are going to be brought forth, like I've told you before, according to Scripture, which are hypothetical. They're hypothetical witnesses there. I mean, when the men of Nineveh come forth to bring judgment against the people of Christ's generation there, to say that a greater than Jonah has been here, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, the whole criteria of that evidence is, had we been there when Jesus preached, we would have repented. We repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you didn't repent at the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so the incriminating evidence that comes up there at the day of judgment is hypothetical. In other words, these are people there that repented in a different situation being brought forth as a testimony against those on trial at the White Throne Judgment. And that's a very fearful thought there. But another form of witness that's going to be brought up to be an incriminating piece of evidence against those on trial is the words of God, the Scriptures. Those are the words that's going to judge a man, and ultimately the standard of which everybody's going to have to meet is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard. Well, if that doesn't cause you to fear, if you're unsaved and that doesn't cause you to fear, you're not hearing what I'm saying. You're not going to be judged next to anyone else except him. Jesus Christ. Now, you may think you're a pretty good fellow, but next to him, you're not. You're way short. And God is going to judge men next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ruling will be according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shows a unique boldness there. If you'll note, he again references the gospel as my gospel. Now, look over to chapter 16 of Romans, and look down at verse 25. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25, Romans 16, 25, and he says there, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, Paul claimed a special relationship to the gospel in its fullest character there. It is his gospel. Now, going back to Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and just kind of glance down there, look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. With that in mind, Paul says here, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now you can see the distinction there. He calls it the gospel which was preached of me. Now that phrase is not speaking of the twist that Paul added to the gospel message, but rather to what God himself revealed to Paul by the Old Testament scriptures. Paul then was able to go, and he was able to be used of God in speaking to those other preachers, those other men there, those other apostles and preachers that time. And then they begin to go out and publish abroad there the message of the gospel and its character, in its effect there. And the gospel didn't begin with Paul. It didn't begin with Paul, of course. But the character of the gospel and the extent of what happens, the cause and effect of when somebody believes the gospel, those things were revealed to Paul there. So Paul, in regards to that revelation that he had personally received, referred to it as my gospel, or as he puts it here in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel which was preached of me. Now that's doctrinal. That's doctrinal as to why Paul refers to it as my gospel, but there's also a personal reason there. There's a practical reason. There are people there that have set themselves up as Paul's competitors in the region of Galatia, and they're preaching something else. And Paul, as we'll see later, he calls it another gospel. And so he is saying, this is what God showed me, and he's going to put those two things against each other and show them that one is a matter of revelation and the truth of God, and the other is the product of men and the traditions of men, and it robs them of the grace of God. Now, the gospel message, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first four verses there, that gospel message is the message of Jesus Christ's death for our sins, according to the Scriptures, his burial, and then his bodily resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Now, that is good news. That's glad tidings there. And if you don't understand what's so good about someone dying for sins and being raised again, then the message, of course, to you is not considered good news. Someone died on a cross. Someone died on a cross, and somehow or another that's supposed to declare the love of God. But someone died on the cross, and they got up from the dead, and you don't understand what's so good about that. And the reason is because it's not personal to you. It's good news to those that are acquainted with the reality of their sin. Those that realize their own guilt. That's good news. Now, if they know something about sin, they know something about what they've done in their life against the authority of God, then the gospel is good news there. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. Sin is rebellion against the Lord. The Bible says, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Again, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And with that, the Bible adds, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, what is facing the sinner because of his sin is death, and then following that, the Bible says, is judgment. Now, if you die in your sins, the fate of your soul, when a person dies in their sins, is a lake of fire. Now, that's said to be the second death. That's how it's defined in Scripture. The Bible says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into a lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death. Ezekiel said this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The death of the soul, again, is not defined as being laid to rest or anything like that. It is biblically defined as being cast into a lake of fire. And being cast into that fire there, such as defined by the Lord Jesus himself as outer darkness, a place where the worm doth not and the fire is not quenched, where there will be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and they have no rest day nor night forever. That's how the Bible defines that. So don't let that phrase, second death, fool you. Because it's not just passing away. It's not just being laid to rest there. The Bible defines what it's talking about when it uses that phrase there. And that's the future of someone who dies in their sins. That's your fate. That's your case. If you're yet in your sins, you are, according to the Lord Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 18, you are condemned already. No one has to condemn you. The preacher doesn't have to condemn you. The Christian witness doesn't have to condemn you. The hypocrite in the church, as they're called, they don't have to condemn you. You are condemned already according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this very clearly. The gospel isn't what condemns you. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't condemn you. It just points out the remedy to your condemnation. The gospel deals with the remedy of your condemnation. And if you don't believe you're condemned already, and you hear the gospel, and you're told that's a personal message for you, it is liable to offend you, but it isn't the gospel message that's bringing condemnation. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals how to be delivered from condemnation. So, we preach, Jesus Christ died for your sin. Whose sin? Your sin. You committed sin against the Lord. You've rebelled against the authority of God. You've told God by your actions in sinning, you've told God, you don't tell me what to do. I'll live how I want to live. I'll talk how I want to talk. I'll think the way I want to think. I'll love what I want to love. I'll go where I want to go. I'll do what I want to do. I'll be what I want to be. God, you don't tell me what to do. That's what you said. You said, well, I would never say such a thing to God. But that's what we do when we sin. Sin is rebellion against the Lord. Sin is a transgression against His authority there. And if a person realizes their guilt, if they realize their guilt in this matter, they may feel the weight of their condemnation. And once they feel the weight of their condemnation, they'll realize the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It's glad tidings there. They'll realize that it's a blessed message indeed that someone died for your sins. God's law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God said, I'm the Lord God. God said, I know who I am, and you're not to put anything or anyone in front of me. And how many of us would have to admit to failure on that part in our life? There's been someone, there's been something that we put in front of God at times in our life. There's been someone else that was, at that time at least, more important to us than God. There's been something else that we put in front of God. If it were things like money, a person has a problem with money there, and the things money buys there, he'll obey and arrange his life because of money. And it brings, you know, a certain satisfaction and pleasure. You know how money can do there. And rather than obeying the Lord and serving the Lord, they end up serving filthy mammon. And the Bible tells us there that that's a graven image. Mark chapter 12, verse 16, and Christ said a person cannot serve God and mammon. A person's affection and their pursuit of money will therefore compete against a person's loyalty and honor to God. And people will completely, and we know this, they'll rearrange their lives for money. They'll rearrange their lives for more money on the hour there, but refuse to inconvenience themselves at all for the glory and the honor of God. Obviously, there's some cases there where the Lord has provided and he's opened up a door and he's offered more provision. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when it's a person's drive, when it's their goal. It is their ambition in life to make money, to have more, you know. And that achievement is about money and what it can bring. You know what the Bible says that is? It says it's idolatry. It's idolatry and it's sin. It violates the law of God. Now, the law of God demanded that Israel honor the Lord on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was his day there. Now, that command was said to be a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And I'm not going to deal with all that right now, except to say that at the very least, it was the consecration of time in regards to honoring and recognizing the Lord. All right? Again, the Sabbath, at the very least, was the consecration of time in honoring the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say that we're all bound by the Sabbath. Of course, we're not all Israel. And as I said, the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel there. But you know what? Some people there, they don't make any time at all for God. They don't have any time at all for God. They won't give him an hour a day. They won't give him a day out of the week. They got no time for God at all. You think about what God gives you in a day's time there, 24 hours a day. You don't have 1 hour for God in your daytime. And you know what that is? That's sin. That's sin. That violates the law of God. It deals with sinful priorities. We have things that we think that we've got to do. And then if we can, we throw God the crumbs of our day. Or we throw God the crumbs of our life. Now that's sin. Some people will use the Lord as a spare tire. Oh, they'll go to him when they're in trouble, when they need something. But they won't just in the way of devotion because they love him and because they recognize he is God. He's the Lord. They won't honor him there by just setting aside time. All right, God first. God first. And honor the Lord first thing of every day and the major part of your day and throughout your day. You say that, and some people say, come on now. We're not all full-time like you. I'm not dealing with full-time. I'm dealing with being a Christian. Just honoring the Lord. You say, he's a reality in your life all day long. Every day of the week, God is a reality. And you just throwing him an hour on Sunday, that doesn't cut it with God. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. But there's a lot more to honoring God than just throwing him a bone, throwing him the crumb of your life there. It deals with sinful priorities there. People swear and they take the name of the Lord God in vain. You know what that is? That's sin. That is a lawless action of rebellion there against the authority and the rule of God. It is blatant disrespect. It is blatant disregard there. The Lord says, I will not hold such guiltless that taketh my name in vain. People think nothing about it, use the Lord's name in vain there. They disobey and dishonor their mother and father. Boy, in our society today, that's not thought of as even a sin. To curse their mother and father. I mean, sometimes I may take it's not happened a long time, but take the kids over to Knoxville and maybe one of those kids eating place there, a pizza place there where they're playing and, you know, all the contraptions there. And you see some kids talking to their mother and father, and it's everything I can do to keep from spanking the kid myself. Let me help you, mama. Let me help you. This is how you love that boy. You don't let him act like that. They're not doing that kid any favors by letting him treat them like that and talk to them that way. They're hurting their kid. And that sin there, they dishonor their mother and father. They get angry and form hatred in their heart against someone without a cause. And God, who looks at the heart, he says that's murder in the heart. And God's law says, thou shalt not kill. And he's not just dealing with the action, he's dealing with the cause and what we are. And God says, thou shalt not kill. And whenever we harbor hatred in our heart towards somebody there, and we become grudge bearers and what have you, we become bitter against somebody there, it's because we got the heart of a murderer. There are unlawful desires people hide in their hearts, thoughts and imaginations, looks of lust towards women and men towards women and women towards men. And the Lord Jesus says that's adultery in the heart. That's adultery in the heart, and the law of God says thou shalt not commit adultery. Why should a man not do it? Why should a woman not do it? Because God said no, and that's reason enough. And to defy that there is to defy his authority. Furthermore, the law says thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And that pertains to a person, another person's home. That pertains to their job, their respect, their spouse, their car, whatever they have. It doesn't matter. People ought to be content with what they have, the Bible says. People ought to be content with what they have. And when people aren't content, it's because someone else has something they don't have. And therefore, they no longer appreciate what they have because someone else has it. And that's covetousness, and that is against the law of God. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. That's a serious matter. In the New Testament, if we're not careful, we'll get the wrong idea about sin. Now, the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, the fact that God's mercy extends towards all sin, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, that's not to cause us to trifle as sin. That's not to cause us to think of sin as a trivial thing to God. That's to cause us to appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ. That's to cause us to appreciate the grace of God and the mercy of God, because our sin is dark and God despises it. Under the law, folks, I was talking about, you know, somebody cursing their mother and father. Under the law, if some little brat like that started cursing his mother and father and carrying on like that, you know what they had to do under the law? They had to bear witness against, if it was a son, they bore witness against their son. They brought him out there before the people there to absolve the matter of sin in the land. They brought their little back-talking kid, and they said, he's been cursing his mother and father. The mother and the father bore witness against that son. And when they did, you know what they did? The folks gathered their stones. And they stoned that mother and father's child because of the way they were cursing their own mother and father under the law. And you say, oh, what a terrible thing. But now hold on a second. Well, what's the point God's trying to make there? I guarantee you in that day there, when a kid started back-talking mom and daddy, kids, people didn't just laugh. I said, boy, that kid's high-strung. That kid has a whole lot of spirit. I mean, as each rock pelted the life out of that child there, and the blood begins to spatter, and the life leaves there, and the broken-hearted mother and father are watching that thing there, I bet you they didn't think sin wasn't a big deal. Sin's a big deal. And when God says sin is a transgression of his law, folks, we got to understand what that means, how much weight that carries. Now, a person can commit sin with their eyes. They can commit sin with their ears. They can commit sin in their stomachs. They can commit sin by their lips there, by what they love, by what they hate, by their hands, by their feet. We can sin against God. And anyone that realizes the weight of what I just said, how easy it is to sin against the Lord there, and understands the condemnation that comes with having sinned against the Lord's authority there, will realize it's sure good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's good news. Now, for some highlights of the book of Galatians, just in the way of revealing a theme to you, this is certainly not all the important salient verses of Galatians, but just to kind of show you the theme of the book, look at chapter 1, verse 11. We've already cited this one. Let's read it again. Galatians 1:11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, that's an important statement, given that he says a lot to get to that statement. And then having made that statement, he says a lot based upon it. That's an important statement there in highlighting chapter 1. It's Paul's certification. He sent notice. Here's somebody there that is defending Christian liberty in faith and doctrine there for the Lord Jesus Christ there, and he is certifying them. He's pulling rank by virtue of the calling from God to highlight the stark difference between what he had preached to these people and what they were now giving ear to, and he distinguishes his gospel from those that have been giving ear to another gospel, he says, which was mingling the works of the law with their message. Look at chapter 2, and look at the last verse of chapter 2. Chapter 2, the last verse there. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now back here in Galatians chapter 1, he points to the fact that our justification and our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. I mean, he doesn't go one verse there. He didn't go four verses without mentioning it twice. I mean, the gospel's all in the first four verses of Galatians there. But here he says, you know, if righteousness is by the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died for nothing. And if he died for nothing, God didn't raise him from the dead. There was no purpose in it. There was no message in it. And so he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if a person could be justified by the works of the law, then what in the world was Calvary all about? Why would God allow his son to go to the cross and take what he took and endure what he endured and become sin and a shame? Why would he bear that if there's any other way for us to be saved? It was all in vain. Look over there at chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Again, there's a lot of significant verses in these chapters, but I'm just trying to show you the theme there as it unveils. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that, notice the word there, that's important, continueth, that's ongoing, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if a person thinks that the works of the law is what's going to cause them to be just before God, they're never going to have assurance down here on earth. They're never going to know what it means to know that you're saved and know that you're going to heaven, know that your sins are forgiven, know that your name's in the book of life. They're never going to know those things that we, I hope, as Christians are tempted to at least take for granted. I hope you know those things. I hope you're acquainted with those things. I am. I know what it means to say, I really know I'm going to heaven. I don't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I hope I'm saved. I don't. I don't sit around and wonder about it. I put that thing on the blood of Jesus Christ and his death for me and his resurrection for me. And boy, I mean, that thing just clears a bell to me. It's all on him. It's by his grace that I'm saved. And I mean, it's just liberating. It really is to know that. To know that my anchor is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not worried about, you know, there's something there that I hadn't done. There's something there that I have done. No, he took care of it all. Thank God for Jesus Christ and his death for my sins. And here he's saying, now, you're going to try to live it? That's what they say. You're going to try to live it? Well, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. You got to do it all. In other words, oh, I think you got to keep the Sabbath, preacher. You got to keep the Sabbath. But that's not all that commandment says. It says 6 days shall a man work. Okay, you get a day off, you go to the lake on that one day. Well, we don't go fishing on Sunday. Yeah, but you went fishing the day before. You didn't work 6 days. You understand the point? All of it. You can't fall short in anything if that's the way you feel. Now, I think you ought to live right, and I think you ought to do right, but it's not to get saved. It's because you are saved. You ought to live in a way that you hope and strive to please God. I mean, that's your end. That's your goal. but you're not going to please him as far as impressing him to the point he lets you in heaven because of it. Heaven's, man, that's his city. Man, we get to heaven, it's going to be clear. He's just and he's the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Now look over at chapter 4 real quick. Look at verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ was under the law. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 1. And this really is, I mean, if there was a cornerstone to the book of Galatians, this would be it as far as it's charged to Christians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then if you look in the last chapter, chapter 6, look at verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As far as justification goes, that's it. You can be circumcised and go to hell, and you can be uncircumcised and go to heaven. That's the point. It's not whether you're circumcised or not there that avails anything before God. You've got to be a new creature. And that happens if you're in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, again, I just cite those verses there in the book of Galatians to show you the theme is about freedom. It's about being liberated and set free. And that's emphasized. That's what's going on in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Real quickly, turn there. Acts chapter 15. This is the way we'll close this morning. I had some notes to give you, but I left them at the house. I'm sorry about that. We'll get them to you next Sunday morning. Just kind of an outline of the book there. Acts chapter 15, this will just serve this morning as far as an introduction to our study. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. He says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, the attempt there is to keep the Gentiles out. They've been denying, you know, salvation by grace through faith. That's what they're saying. They're saying that there's something else. You got to put this law in there somewhere. You got to put our traditions in there somewhere. They're refusing to see that for all the glorious religious system they had been serving God in, and that God had given them, that for all that, it had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now they're insisting upon continuing that association there with the law of God, that sign there that God made to Abraham there of circumcision, they want to put that in there. They don't want there to be a break from Judaism there. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with him, now that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying they had it out, and it wasn't a small thing either. They had an argument. It wasn't a small thing. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, that means the church of Antioch paid the expenses, supported them on their trip, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So everybody's happy that these Gentiles got saved except these Judaizers. And the reason is there is because the problem there is God had said, now what's going to happen is I'm going to do something there. I'm going to move you to jealousy. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. The children of Israel had provoked him to jealousy. Not that he felt inferior, insecure the way we think of jealousy, but that what's rightfully his, the people of Israel, they were his people. And they forsook him, the true God, and they began to serve gods which were no gods, he said. And he says, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by turning to a people which are no people. I mean, the Jews despised Gentiles. They were inferior. That's the way they felt of them. And the way they felt of us. We were just dogs. And the Lord said, I'm going to turn to them. Okay, now, they start hearing about these Gentiles getting saved and these guys that haven't had a break with the law there, and they're still trying to please God by observing the law there, they're saying this is enough. All these guys that are getting saved, we need to put some restrictions down. We need to put down some barriers. There needs to be some boundaries here. We need to inject a little bit of the law of God here and make sure the law of Moses doesn't get forgotten, all this there. And they're trying to put out the fires of revival that have been going on with all these Gentiles getting saved. And it says in verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So again, they don't want there to be a total break from Judaism. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing," again, there's a lot of arguing going on. This ain't a little thing. "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." I mean, here's these Pharisees that have got a profession. They've exercised a certain amount of faith there. It says they believed. Maybe they're saved and they just hadn't got away from that heresy they're pushing. Or whatever the problem is, they're somebody. And they're holding themselves like they're somebody. They're Pharisees. And Peter interrupts them and says, "Hey, guys, it was God chose me to go and preach those Italians there and preach those Gentiles." And his point is, I got an opinion here, and it's worth something. The Pharisees didn't know what they were talking about. They had no dealings with the Gentiles. They kept separate from the Gentiles their whole life. That was part of their whole religious code and system. And Peter said, "Wait a minute, God sent me to go preach to those Gentiles, first of all, there in Acts chapter 10, so I have an opinion." And then he goes on, and he begins to talk to him. He says, "God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Peter's saying the law never even came up. We never even mentioned circumcision. Law of Moses never even came up in the message I was preaching. Peter, if you remember, it was while he spoke these things. He's right in the middle of his message, and those men received the Holy Ghost. And he stops and says, "Anybody got any objections to us having a baptismal service right here, seeing these guys have already received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" I mean, while he's sitting there preaching, they get saved. He didn't even give the invitation. These guys are believing what he's saying, and he's saying to him, Christ, "Give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And when he says that, they get saved. And boy, he realizes they've received the Holy Ghost, and they go off and have a baptismal service right there in Acts chapter 10. And they get baptized after. So they wasn't to get the Holy Ghost. They've already received the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 10. And so he brings this thing up there. The law never came up. Circumcision never came up. Never mentioned the Sabbath or any of that thing there. And so he says, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now he says, why tempt ye God? Notice, it's not just a matter of you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. It ain't just like that. It ain't treated like a light little thing like that. He says, you start this stuff there. Remember what we just read. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Here Peter says, why would we tempt God and bring these folks into a doctrinal bondage there and do something, put something on them that we weren't able to perform ourselves? And he says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now that's Peter's testimony. Here comes Paul and Barnabas. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And he had a lot to talk about there from the first missionary journey. And after they held their peace, James answered. So here comes the third witness there. James stands up after Paul and Barnabas and says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's James, and he's quoting the Old Testament prophets there, over there in Amos chapter 9, I believe it is. And he's talking about that time of restoration and God talking about what's going on during the kingdom. And he's showing there that the Lord mentioned the Gentiles are going to be there. And so any Jew that would have been reading that at some time there would have thought, I wonder how the Gentiles are going to get in. I wonder how the Gentiles are going to get in, how they're going to come in. Well, here's the answer. They come in by grace and not by the works of the law which had been given to Israel. The Gentiles were brought in through grace. And he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. That is, they need to remain pure in their worship and be zealous and jealous for God and Jesus Christ. And from fornication, that's just a matter of personal purity and consecration. And from things strangled and from blood there, that's for the consecration of their testimony before men. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. See, it's dangerous to teach bad doctrine, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. And that's the end of the matter. That's the end of the matter. Now, over there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul makes reference to that trip to Jerusalem there. 14 years later, he goes up there and he makes reference to it. So we know that when he writes the book of Galatians, it's after that whole matter of the matter of the law there and the discussion that was going on, the debate that followed there, and Peter's ruling on us that we're going to be saved by grace. By grace. And that's the end of the matter. Now, I want to stop right there. Of course, it's time to, and we'll pick up there next Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we'll get into the text, okay? Father, I